Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Greg Welty will be preaching the end of the passage I'm going to be reading, but I'm going to read Matthew 12, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." You may be seated.
Oh, good, you can hear me. I need a drink. Well, good morning. It is always a privilege to preach the Word of God to you, and so I thank you for that opportunity. Can you hear me all right? Yes? All right, good. it may be that some of you have heard this sermon from me in another venue. All I can do to plead in my own defense is the example of the Apostle Peter, who in 2 Peter chapter 1 said that, "I will always remind you of these things as long as I'm in the body, to stir up your minds by way of a wholesome remembrance." And thinking back through this text this week, I realized I didn't really live out the text hardly enough the first time that I preached it. So I need that reminder more than anyone else. So you're along for the ride, so I invite you to join me as we make our way through Matthew 12, verses 14 through 21. Now, the text divides very simply into two parts, and both parts are about the servant of the Lord. Both parts are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 14 through 16, we have a historical narrative in which we see that the servant of the Lord is rejected. And then in verses 17 through 21, we have that same servant of the Lord who is revealed. And so my theme this morning is very simple. It's Jesus Christ, the servant rejected and revealed. Our Savior is both rejected by his enemies and he is revealed to those in his own day. And in fact, my submission to you this morning is that it's in his very rejection and in how he responds to his rejection in the providence of God and in the predicted prophecy of God that he is revealed not only to all who witness him in that day, but he is revealed to us this morning as someone who is worthy of our gospel faith. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our casting our entire lives before him and entrusting our past and our present and our future to him. He's going to be revealed to us in his very rejection. Well, first, I just want us to look at the historical narrative as we find it in verses 14 through 16. We begin with this series of events. And as the narrative plays out, the Pharisees observe Jesus healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And of course, prior to that, his disciples had eaten grain in the grain fields on the Sabbath. The Pharisees observe this, and they plot murder. Verse 14 says that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And you might think it's ironic that the one who was so devoted to life then is himself devoted to destruction. But there's something worse than irony here. This is rank hypocrisy. Apparently, according to the Pharisees, it was a great sin for a few hungry men to get some food on the Sabbath, verses 1 through 8. Apparently, it was a great sin to heal a crippled man on the Sabbath. But somehow, it was an act of holy obedience to God to plan how you shall murder someone on the Sabbath. And yet, that's exactly what's taking place here in verse 14. The Pharisees didn't want to merely hinder Jesus. They didn't want to just stop Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. And so Jesus, in turn, responds to their conspiracy in verses 15 and 16. The scripture says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So these are the plain facts of history as Matthew the evangelist records them for us. The Pharisees conspire. Jesus withdraws, he heals all who follow him, and then he orders them not to make him known. He orders them to be quiet. He withdraws, he heals, he orders. Everybody be quiet. And when you think about it, and I know when I thought about it, this is a very puzzling turn of events. Why did Jesus withdraw from there? Why did he order them not to make him known? Why did he seemingly run away from the Pharisees, and then he told everyone that he healed, shh, don't speak a word of me? It's a fairly puzzling turn of events. Was Jesus giving in to craven fear of the Pharisees' wrath? No. I think we can be pretty clear about this. This is the one who made a whip out of cords in John chapter 2 and cleansed the temple. This is the one who said, I could pray to my heavenly Father and he can call down legions of angels to deliver me from this time. This is no craven fear on the part of Christ in the midst of opposition. Was he trying to prevent massive crowds of people from flocking to him? Maybe that would have prevented his freedom to teach his disciples. Maybe that would have prevented him from moving about freely. There's some textual evidence for this in other passages of Scripture. Was he trying to prevent some widespread misunderstanding of himself as Messiah? I mean, here is a man who is condemned for healing on the Sabbath, and what do these people want? To give us more goodies. Give us more healing. We know that there's a threat to your life, but we want more and more of this healing. And perhaps Jesus discerns that they see him as almost the modern-day equivalent of a vending machine. You know, he's all stocked up and ready to go. All you got to do is stick in your quarter, and out comes a healing. And so they don't have a spiritual view of this Messiah who has come into the world. And so maybe Jesus doesn't want to have them go out spreading that sort of external, physicalistic, very earthly understanding of the Messiah. So he tells them, be quiet. Your understanding is not at a level of maturity, a level of discernment. There's some support for that as well. Did Jesus tell them not to make him known because, well, his time to die had not yet come? And here, of course, we do get closer to the truth because, as we know, his time to die had not yet come. This is something that lies in the future because Jesus is on a timetable that's devised by God and not by man. Now, I've given you a number of options. Fear of the Pharisees is not a live option. The other options, there's something to them. Thankfully, as we come to the scriptures, as we wrestle with them week by week, wanting to know what God's wisdom is for us, we are not left to mere human speculation as to why this series of events occurred. Because Matthew not only records for us this series of historical events in verses 14 through 16, he also gives us a divinely inspired commentary on these events, on why these events came about, and he gives us that commentary in verses 17 through 21. So forget human speculation, including my human speculation. Matthew's here to give us the authoritative answer. He says in verse 17, this, and by this he means everything I've just summarized for you in verses 14 through 16, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to cite Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the so-called songs of the suffering servant that we find woven into the text of Isaiah. And so divinely speaking, apart from our speculation, divinely speaking, this whole sequence of events, Jesus' withdrawing from the Pharisees, his healing everyone who followed him, his ordering silence on the part of those who were healed, all of this was a divinely orchestrated fulfillment of a divinely intended plan. And I think it's extraordinary that God offers us an inspired commentary on various events in Scripture. I think about my times in seminary when I was asked to write various papers on various texts, and I always wanted, you know, a Bible study with the Apostle John. I would like to have Jesus here to give me insight into this text. Ask Paul about the olive tree in Romans 11. It would just be great to have this commentary. God often supplies us commentary from his own lips that will shed wisdom on a text, the wisdom of which far transcends what we can muster up with our own cognitive resources. Well, we have this here. Matthew is telling us. I'm not just giving you history. This is something that is the unfolding in time of a divine plan from eternity. Now, what we have in verses 17 through 21 is the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And in Matthew, that means something, because Matthew is a gospel that is devoted again and again to showing us how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And so in that kind of gospel, when that's his theme, when Matthew gives us his longest quotation from the Old Testament, that should get us to sit up and take notice. That should get us to see some kind of special significance here. And I think in the midst of all of our speculation, in the midst of maybe some puzzlement as to why these events occurred and why do they occur in this order, when Jesus seemingly had other options to deal with his opponents, in the midst of all of our speculation, Matthew, by the inspiration of God, wants us, his readers then, us today, he wants us to zero in on something. And that's it. That's this. Who the coming Messiah would be is not up for grabs. It's not something that's open to our own speculation. It's not something open to some kind of reader response theory where we invest the text with meaning. Who the Messiah would be is something that God has planned and ensured from eternity. There is a rich and distinctive portrait of the Messiah that is revealed in the Old Testament. This portrait was inspired by God himself, and Matthew is here to tell us that there are at least three elements to that portrait. And Jesus fits that picture perfectly. By withdrawing from the synagogue, by healing all who followed him, and by ordering silence, Jesus is revealed as the chosen of the Father, that'll be verse 18, the comforter of the oppressed, that'll be verses 19 and 20, and the conqueror of the nations, that'll be verse 21. I'm not often given to alliteration, it just turned out that way. But since this is the entire message wrapped up in a sentence, let me just give it one more time. By withdrawing from the synagogue, by healing everyone who followed him, And by ordering silence on the part of those whom he healed, Jesus is revealing himself as the chosen of the Father, verse 18. He's the comforter of the oppressed, verses 19 and 20. And he is the conqueror of the nations, the conqueror of the Gentiles, in verse 21. And really, for the remainder of our time this morning, I just want to lay out for you that portrait of the Messiah and how this portrait is divinely intended to give us comfort, to encourage our faith in the midst of dark providences, in the midst of challenges from within, in the midst of challenges from without. God has prepared for us a tonic for every sorrow. He's prepared for us an encouragement for every task that he would call us to undertake. And it's found here as we meditate upon who Jesus is. Yes, he's rejected by those around him. Nevertheless, that ultimately doesn't have any consequences for who Jesus actually is and what God wants us to know about him as we place our trust in him. So I just want to take you then through these three elements of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Number one, verse 18, he is the chosen of the Father. Here's what Isaiah says and what Matthew quotes. Behold, God says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, we live in a day and age in which many of our political leaders, many of our thought leaders, many of our culture leaders, they clearly reject the exclusive claims of Jesus. Just took a look at the New York Times editorial obituary for Charles Colson, and there was a number of things that came through. It was pretty clear the perspective that they take on the life of a man who has some connection with historic Christianity and that profession. But we live in a day and age when those around us reject the exclusive claims of Jesus. And yet what verse 18 teaches us is that the fact that the Gentile leaders of our day largely reject our Savior, that's as of little consequence as the fact that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' own day rejected him. All that to say, not very consequential at all. Ultimately, their rejection of him is not significant. God says, behold, my servant. Which servant? This servant. The servant rejected by the Pharisees. Behold, my servant. Which servant? The servant who is hounded to death. Behold my servant, the one who is devoted to destruction. And who are we to behold? We are to behold my servant whom I have chosen, says the Father. Yes, he faces violent opposition. Yes, he clearly does not have the approval of the leaders of his day, even as he does not have the approval of the leaders of our day. But he has something else. He has what counts. He has the approval of his heavenly Father. And that makes all the difference in the world for Jesus then, for us today. Now, how do we know that the Father's declaration is true? How do we know that he really is the chosen of the Father? How would someone with the eyes of faith know this one before us, rejected by everybody that has some kind of religious authority in my society? How do I know that this one still is, in spite of that, the chosen of the Father, someone who's worthy of my trust, someone who's worthy of my giving up my whole life for? How would I know this? Well, again, we are not left in the dark. There's a richness to this portrait where we see how Jesus is the chosen of the Father. And I'm going to say we know he's the chosen of the Father because the Father loves him, the Father equips him, and the Father sends him. The Father loves him, the Father equips him, the Father sends him. So the Father loves him. The Father, our Heavenly Father, says of him, this is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. And those words ought to sort of echo other times they are spoken in Scripture. Our Lord speaks these very words, the Father speaks these very words at crucial moments in our Lord's earthly ministry. So he speaks these words at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3. He speaks them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17. And so They are spoken here by Matthew, citing Isaiah. This is my beloved Son, with whom my soul is well pleased. And so God is interested again and again in reminding us that Jesus is not just his Son. Jesus, the one whom we live for, the one whom we have worshiped today in song and in prayer, he's not just his Son, he is his beloved Son. And that is to be a great comfort for us today. Our Savior, my Savior, your Savior, the Savior that you have come to worship today, that Savior is one in whom your Heavenly Father delights. So will the Father hear the Savior's prayer on your behalf? Of course. Your Father in heaven delights in him. Will the Father accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf? Yes. The Father delights in him. His soul is well pleased with his Son. And this is the fact, despite the fury of mere men. So it's as if God is saying to us through Isaiah, through Matthew, don't you dare interpret the earthly rejection of my Son. Whether that happens in the first century AD or it happens in the 21st century AD, don't interpret the earthly rejection of my Son as some sign that I'm not pleased with him. The opposition that he receives from others, that might be a sign of their displeasure, but it's certainly not a sign of my displeasure. Jesus is, always has been, and will continue to be that Son, that servant whom I love. So how do we know that he is the chosen of the Father and therefore worthy of our faith in a time of trial, in a time of discouragement, in a time of great anxiety? We know he's a chosen of the Father because the Father loves him. Loves him deeply, delights in everything he does, in of himself and on our behalf. He delights in him. Secondly, he's the chosen of the Father because the Father equips him. He says, I will put my Spirit upon him. And we see the Spirit at work in this passage. In Scripture, when God pours his Spirit upon you, or when he puts his Spirit upon you, he is again and again equipping you to fulfill a particular mission. And in choosing Jesus, the Father not only delights in him, he equips him for service as well. And it's really the healing ministry of Jesus that shows that the Father has indeed placed the Spirit upon him. As John the Baptist said, this is the one to whom the Spirit is given without measure. He had the Spirit in abundance, and what does verse 15 say? Many followed him, and he healed just a couple. No. Many followed him and he healed most. No. Many followed him and he healed them all. He healed them all. And so Jesus is no modern day faith healer who can only heal some of the people who come to him, but never all of them. Jesus has the real gift of healing, both physically and spiritually. He can heal everyone who comes to him. He can heal anyone who comes to him. He can heal whole crowds of people at once. In fact, he is so mighty to save that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. He is able to save anyone here this morning who comes to him in faith. The death of Christ, the ministry of Christ, his atonement preeminently is able to turn aside the wrath of God for all who come to him in faith. And so he's no modern-day faith healer. He has the Spirit without measure. The Father has equipped him, even as he eternally loves him. Thirdly, Jesus is the chosen of the Father, not just because he is loved and equipped by the Father, but because the Father sends him. Isaiah says, and he will proclaim something to someone. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And so this chosen servant is sent on a mission from his Father to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He proclaims what is right. He proclaims what is in harmony with the will of God. Now, I've mentioned the Gentiles, and the Scriptures mention the Gentiles, but you might wonder, what Gentiles? I didn't read any reference to Gentiles in the historical narrative of verses 14 through 16. Why are you sneaking it in there? Did Matthew sneak it in there? Is Isaiah sneaking it in there? Or something like that. Well, there are parallel passages that speak of this series of events from a somewhat different perspective. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark 3, which also is a revealing of these events, in Mark 3, Mark makes it clear that the multitude that was healed by Jesus in verse 15 included Gentiles from as far away as Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile cities in Phoenicia on the coast. And it's almost as if God is saying, if the Jewish leaders will not have him, if the Jewish leaders will not have my son in verse 14, then the Gentile multitudes will encounter him in verse 15. In fact, what we really have here is a foretaste of the Great Commission, which occurs at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We have a foretaste of the gospel, the ministry of Christ going to the nations, here in chapter 12, where the proclamation of justice is to the Gentiles. In fact, in Matthew 12, we have the entire Trinity on behalf of Gentiles, the entire Trinity on behalf of the nations. The Son is chosen by the Father and equipped by the Spirit to heal people from many nations. There's the Trinity on behalf of the nations. And then what do you find to a much more glorious extent in chapter 28? You have the entire Trinity on behalf of Gentiles, on behalf of the nations, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are disciples who are to be made and are to be baptized from all nations. See, Matthew knows what he's doing when he weaves together this marvelous redemptive narrative about God's saving purposes, not just for the Israelites, but for the nations as a whole. The Gospel of Matthew is, of course, centered on Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, all these promises made to the people of God in the Old Testament. But that's just the beginning. The Gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so you get this foretaste. You get this sort of ahead-of-time insight as to what God's ultimate purpose is for bringing Jesus in the world. It's not just to fulfill the promises to the Jews, but that all nations might be blessed through him. So the Father loves him, the Father equips him, the Father sends him. But now how will this servant whom God has chosen, how will this servant in whom God delights, how is he going to carry out the Father's mission? What is he going to do with this extraordinary pedigree, as it were, that he has? How is he going to carry out this mission on which he's been sent? That's where verses 19 and 20 come in. He is going to carry out the Father's mission by way of meekness and mercy. He is going to display meekness towards his enemies and mercy, comforting sympathy and mercy towards his own. He is going to be the comforter of the oppressed. That's how he carries out the Father's mission. And so he is the chosen of the Father. Secondly, this is the second main element of the portrait of Jesus for us here. He is the comforter of the oppressed. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And so you see this twofold aspect of the character of Jesus, what he is committed to as he ministers in this environment. First, he startles us with his meekness. At least it surprised me how meek Jesus is in the midst of these kinds of circumstances. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So just take a moment and think about the uncontrollable rage of the Pharisees. These are people who are so angry that Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath that they would conspire how to destroy him. And what a contrast this is with the meekness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. This is one who sought the Father's glory in all that he did, not his own. In fact, there's a simplicity of the inspired description that Matthew gives of Jesus. He doesn't go into great detail. He simply says, in the midst of this raging against him, he withdrew from there. He withdrew himself from the situation. That's all. That's the only detail you're given. He didn't strive against the Pharisees. He didn't fall into their quarrelsome tactics. He didn't angrily cry out against them at the top of his voice. He didn't run through the streets stirring up a mob against them. No, Isaiah speaks of his meekness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus is not going to try to match the Pharisees decibel for decibel in how he responds to their opposition to him. And this was the character of our Lord Jesus, not just for a moment when he was feeling very spiritual. This was the character of our Lord Jesus on our behalf, that he would be a sufficient Savior. This was his character to the very end of his earthly life. And so you see there at the end of the Gospels, the crowds are shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" And at the same time, Jesus is praying as they are shouting, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he doesn't retaliate against his opponents. He doesn't plot bloodthirsty revenge against those who would design his destruction, those who would dare to disrupt his ministry. He doesn't fight his enemies in the open. Rather, he overcomes his enemies through submission to his heavenly Father. And I began to think about why, though I know of the concept of meekness, theoretically, and I know, at least in some outward sense, to some degree, that it characterizes my Lord Jesus, and I believe myself one to have embraced the gospel and exercised faith in Christ, I still wonder quite a bit, why has that virtue of meekness not been worked in me as much as I would like? You know, it's a struggle when we come to Christ, and there is this promise of sanctification and growth, and yet we feel we fall so short. And I think sometimes the reason why our embrace of the gospel hasn't worked the virtue of meekness within us is that we still, at some fundamental level, don't understand it. We don't understand what meekness is. And again, the cliche is that we think meekness is weakness, right? We think that meekness is cowardice. We think that meekness is a lack of courage. Meekness is a lack of conviction. But of course, meekness isn't any of those things. It's not cowardice or lack of courage or lack of conviction or weakness. Meekness is going to be a kind of power. Meekness is going to be a kind of strength, and it's going to be power or strength under control, lashed to the purposes of our Heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus is in perfect control here. Matthew says Jesus withdrew from there. That was Jesus' decision, not theirs. Matthew says he ordered them not to make him known. No one coerced him to do that. That was his choice, not theirs. This is the opposite of retaliation. It's the opposite of self-seeking. And God tells us this is the pathway of blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So he startles us with his meekness. This is one way that he is the comforter of the oppressed, just in the way that he displays himself as one who is meek. He's meek towards his enemies, but then secondly, he's the comforter of the oppressed because he comforts his own people with his mercy. This is his disposition towards us, if we would only interpret our circumstances with the eyes of faith, that his disposition towards us is to comfort us in his mercy. Verse 20 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." And in fact, whole sermons have been preached just on verse 20, the bruised reed and the smoking flax. In fact, there's a fairly well-known book of sermons just on this text by the first generation English Puritan Richard Sibbes called The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. And actually, I would highly commend that book to you. The Lord used that book quite a bit in my early Christian life when I was wrestling quite a bit with acceptance from God and God's gentleness and comfort towards me, and where a source of assurance really lies. Is it in my performance, or is it in God's performance on my behalf? And so I would commend that study of this verse to you. But the scripture says, "A bruised reed he will not break." And what are reeds? Reeds are thin sticks that are sort of shaken by the wind. And in context, Matthew is describing those to whom the healing touch of Jesus came in verse 15. They are lowly reeds. And as you know, the symbols of humanity in Scripture are not flattering. So Job calls us worms. The psalmist says we're chaff. The prophets liken us to sheep. And here we are likened to reeds. We're not sturdy oaks. We're not tall cedars that in of ourselves can withstand the storm. We are lowly reeds shaken in the wind. And the people Jesus heals in verse 15, that is the people who needed his ministry, they are bruised reeds. And the word bruised refers to something that's been crushed or mistreated. To be bruised is to be beaten severely, to be broken down. And these people are oppressed. They're oppressed day by day with their physical sicknesses, but they're also oppressed by the religious legalism of their spiritual leaders. They're oppressed by the Pharisees. And so a spiritually bruised person is someone who is heartbroken, someone who perhaps is in despair. And so spiritually speaking, a bruised reed is someone who is greatly conscious of his or her sin, someone who has a bruised conscience. And these are the very people to whom the ministry of the Lord Jesus comes. These are the very people to whom he ministered all his life. And there are very likely many here this morning who feel themselves to be, who take themselves to be, bruised reeds. You're bowed down with a sense of your own unworthiness. You feel like you're about to break under the responsibilities of the Christian life. You find your conscience over and over again bruised by your knowledge of your sin, and you find yourself continually failing to live out the law of God. And what God says to you in this passage is, come to Christ for renewing grace. Come to Christ for forgiving grace. This is one who will not break you. This is one who will not splinter you. Useless as you might appear to yourself, he is not one who will overwhelm you. He is not one who will destroy you. As you come to him, he will receive you. He will mend you. He will repair you. He will revive you. He will console you. He will strengthen you. He will do all this despite your past sins. He will do all this despite your present difficulties and failures. He will do all this despite your anxieties about the future and your blindness and ignorance of what shall come. This is his ministry to you. A bruised reed he will not break. This is God's promise to you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling day by day. And in the same way, a smoldering wick he will not quench. I didn't quite know what a wick was. I had to look it up in the dictionary. In those days, you didn't light a lamp by getting a light bulb from Lowe's or Home Depot and screwing it into the lamp and getting some batteries and some power and that kind of thing. And in those days, make a lamp, you got to get a wick. You got to make a wick out of flax, out of strips of linen or cloth, and you soak that wick in oil, you stick it in the lamp, and you light it on fire. But if you messed up a bit, if there was, you know, very little oil, or if you didn't trim the wick properly, then the flame would be very dim. The flame would be very much a flickering flame. The wick would start to sputter. The wick would start to smoke. And then you had a choice. You could either quench the smoking flax. You could quench the smoldering wick. Just snuff it out and throw it away. It's useless. Not going to work with the smoldering wick anymore. You could do that. Or you could pour in some oil. And you could tend to the wick. And spiritually speaking, in his imagery of the smoldering wick, the prophet is referring to people who are filled with doubts, people who feel like they have little faith, people who reflect upon the whole history of their life and they see very few works in the service of God. And so many of us may feel like we try to burn brightly for Christ, but the smallness of our faith seems to hinder us. We're aware of our sin, and it sticks closely to us, our remaining corruption, our remaining selfishness, our propensity to jealousy or to gossip or to envy or to harshness, our propensity to lack of discipline or to laziness or to lust, or for not simply considering others as being more important than ourselves. We're aware of that, and it's almost as if that threatens to snuff us out because we don't feel, we don't see any light for the future, any kind of hope for progress in the Christian life, in the future. And so our desires of the flesh threaten to choke us out. They threaten to dampen our zeal. They threaten to weaken our faith. And so again and again in the Christian life, we come to this point where we feel like we're on the verge of spiritual extinction. We feel like we're about to be eliminated. We're like a flickering flame. And what will God do? Or someone who has more smoke than light. And again, God comes to you in this text in meekness and in mercy and says, come to this Christ, the one whom I have ordained from eternity, the one whom I have described from eternity, come to this Christ, and he will give you power and vigor. He's not going to snuff you out. though you deeply feel like you deserve it. He's not going to quench you. Rather, in his mercy, he's going to fan into flame your passions for him. This was a Jesus who mercifully restored the Apostle Peter to his fellowship, though Peter denied him three times. This was a Jesus who prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. This is a Jesus who invents excuses for his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a Jesus who shows compassion to his disciples. And some of you here, you might be ready to despair of your own salvation because you feel like your faith is so small, you feel like your knowledge is so small. And this is where Richard Sibb's book really was a ministry to me as I would reflect upon these things and at the beginning of my Christian journey. And Sibb says, perhaps some of you focus so much on your failings that you might as well have been hired by Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, to plead for him, to plead for Satan against you as you accuse yourselves. And it's as if Sibb's is saying, but he's not in control. He doesn't have the final say. The Lord Jesus who died and was raised from the dead, he has the final say. No one's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen. And don't be one who accuses yourself so much it's as if you're in the employ of Satan. That's Satan's job. That's not your job. And so what God wants us to see is that even if we have faith that is as small as a grain of mustard, we will be accepted into the presence of Christ. Weak faith will give us just as true an entrance into the kingdom as strong faith. It's a lesson we need to learn. Weak faith will give us just as true an entrance into the kingdom as strong faith. As the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle put it, there is life in a small child as truly as in a grown-up man. There is fire in a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It shall never be overthrown. The least degree of saving faith. And I think Ryle is right. He's right to think that it's not the greatness of your faith, but the greatness of your Savior that is the source of your deliverance from your sin. There's no merit in our faith. We have that right as we look at the smallness of our faith. There's no merit in our faith, but that's okay, because all merit is in the mighty and all-sufficient Son of God, the one who is on our behalf. And so that's why the smallest amount of faith will save you. The smallest amount of faith is still faith. And so this is our Savior's disposition towards his own each and every day of our pilgrimage. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. So he's the chosen of the Father. He's the comforter of the oppressed. And think about the cruelty of the Pharisees. And then think about the gentleness of Jesus. They plan murder, and Jesus performs mercy. They break bruised reeds, they quench smoldering wicks. But our Lord Jesus will not deal with his oppressed people in such a cruel way. Our Lord Jesus will heal the bruised reed, he will sustain the smoldering wick. So he's the chosen of the Father, he is the comforter of the oppressed, both in his meekness towards his enemies and his mercy towards his own. And then as I wrap up, we complete the threefold portrait of Jesus in verses 20 and 21. He is the conqueror of the nations, something that ought to fuel our hope this morning. He is the conqueror of the nations. Until he brings justice to victory, verse 20 says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So let me make two brief points and then ask us a question. First, clearly, from verses 20 and 21, Jesus' victory is certain. Jesus' victory is certain. Isaiah says he will be like this, he will have this kind of ministry until he brings justice to victory. So Jesus doesn't merely proclaim justice to the Gentiles, verse 18. In addition, he will bring justice to victory, verse 20. So Jesus is a Messiah who will bring the very thing that he proclaims, justice to the nations. You can count on it. And so the scripture here doesn't say he might bring justice to victory, but until he brings justice to victory. It will happen. It is a certain fact. The scripture doesn't say that the Gentiles might hope in his name, But in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus will have the victory. He will be the mighty conqueror of the Gentiles by his grace. And this fits in quite well with something Isaiah says elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 11. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, not mere speculation based upon prognostication on observing the present. This is God's assurance about the future. So first point, Jesus' victory is certain. Second brief point, Jesus' victory is on your behalf. Jesus' victory is on your behalf. You might wonder, how can God's justice, how can God's judgment be led to victory in my life? If God's judgment is led to victory in my life, I think I know what would happen. I don't think that I could be saved. I know that I'm a sinner. I know deep down in my heart, I know in my conscience, if God were to square off against me on the day of judgment, based on how I've lived my life, even in my best moments, there's no way that I could stand. I would be soundly defeated. I would be obliterated from the face of the earth. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Rhetorical question, answer, no one. No one could stand, is what the psalmist is teaching us through that question. So our conscience sort of leaps into, you know, fifth gear here as we're thinking about God leading his justice, not merely human justice, but his justice to victory. And we're thinking, there's no way that we would be saved. Surely we must die. But you see, the glory of our Savior, who is this Gentile conqueror, who is this gentle conqueror, the glory of our Savior is that his grace would bring his own perfect judgment to victory in our lives. And yes, our conscience screams, it cannot be. But clearly, it is through the merciful justice of the cross of Christ, where God's mercy and God's justice kiss each other on behalf of wicked sinners like us. That's the solution. The cross is as the psalmist describes in Psalm 85. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. These are both satisfied in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, think back to what I've already sought to teach you. Our Lord Jesus, the one who does not dare to break the bruised reed, he himself was freely broken for us on Calvary. Our Lord Jesus, who never quenches the smoldering wick, he himself was quenched. He himself was snuffed out in agony for us, his life for ours, upon that wooden cross, upon that cursed tree, when he became a curse for us. And so that cross, that remarkable, all-sufficient cross, is so great that it guarantees that no matter how bruised you are, how bruised you may feel, no matter how little is the fire of your faith, this is a Christ who will sustain you because your many sins have been paid for. That's part of his conquering work on behalf of the nations. He is going to bring justice to victory in your life, but he's going to do it through the cross. And this is a Messiah who is committed to something. This is a Messiah who's committed to overcome all oppositions on your behalf. He's committed to overcome all opposition outside of you regarding the various individuals you face day by day who might stand opposed to you out of ignorance or out of malice. He is committed to overcoming that opposition. He's committing to overcome that opposition that rises within you with respect to your remaining sin. He is committed to victoriously proclaim and establish God's rule in the hearts of sinful men such as you and such as me. He can and will enable you to persevere in spite of your many sins as you trust in him. And so I urge you to lay hold of that Christ today, this very morning, where you sit, this very hour. Jesus' victory is certain. Jesus' victory is on your behalf. And so the question I have for you is, do you trust in him? Do you trust in him? As you take a moment to pause, as we seek to close, and you just review the past week, past month, past year, take a moment and ask yourself, do I trust in him? What does verse 21 say? In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Again, there's this note of confidence there. The Gentiles will hope in him. Yes, the Pharisees reject him now. The Jewish leaders rejected him. But Jesus will be accepted by the Gentiles. And so with the resurrection, that period of secrecy where Jesus ordered them not to make him known, that period of secrecy has now been replaced for all time by this period of open proclamation. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so this is the Lord Jesus that I proclaim to you today. And I ask you, do you trust in him? Do I trust in him? Are you part of the fulfillment of this prophecy that was given so many hundreds of years ago, that in his name, the Gentiles, people like you and me, we will hope, and he will be our hope by the grace of God? Do you hope in him? Have you entrusted your entire life to him? Have you entrusted your present difficulties to him? Have you entrusted your past sins to him? Have you entrusted your future life to him? He is sufficient to save all who come to him by faith, even the smallest faith, even mustard seed faith. He's sufficient to save all who trust in his name, all who trust in him. Because the fact of the matter is that if you do not trust him now, if I do not trust him now, then on the day of judgment, that great and awful day that God has given proof of which by raising his son from the dead, on the day of judgment, it will be too late. And don't think that on that final day of history that the meekness of Christ will save you or that the mercy of Christ will save you. Christ is meek now, and praise God, he is meek and he is merciful towards his own. Christ is meek now, but on that day of judgment, the lamb is going to become a lion. That meek and merciful lamb is going to become the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And then as Psalm 50 says, he will tear his enemies to pieces in justice, and there will be none to deliver. But if you follow Christ like the multitude of these Gentiles, you today, this very hour, like them, will be completely healed. And we don't know how long God is going to proclaim, Christ is going to proclaim, his saving justice to the nations by way of the gospel before God brings punishing justice to the nations in final judgment on that last and terrible day. And so Christ urges you this day to put your faith in him for the first time or to continue to entrust yourself to him day by day, given all that he is to us. This is a Christ who is eminently worthy of our faith. He's the chosen of the Father, loved, equipped, and sent by the Father. He is the comforter of the oppressed, meek towards his enemies, merciful towards his own. He is the conqueror of the nations. He is someone whose victory is certain. He's someone whose victory is on your behalf. He is worthy of our faith and of our continued worship this morning. So let's ask for God's blessing upon the teaching of his word. Let's come before him in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you so much that we serve a Lord Jesus who is so worthy of our faith. We thank you that he is so clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture. We confess to you that we do not search the Scriptures as we ought. I know I confess to you how far short I fall in examining your Scriptures to see if these things be so. We thank you that you are a God who accepts us not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is his merit, his righteousness, imputed to us, which will deliver us on the final day. And so we thank you for the solace that is to our conscience. We thank you that we have a Savior who can purge our conscience from dead works. We have a Savior who can lead us to rejoice in the all-sufficiency of his grace and his mercy towards us. And so we thank you for this glorious portrait of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would lead us to be unmoved by the fact that so many around us reject the exclusive claims of the one whom we have staked our all upon. Help us to see that despite his rejection by others, he is the one who has been accepted by the Father. And he has purposed to minister in our lives to victory to the very end. So I pray for your mercy upon us as we continue to worship you in song and in giving. I pray you'd help us to worship you in works of mercy this day as we gather together. May you be exalted in our hearts and may your people be humbled. So we ask for your blessing now. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.